And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. Notice the contrast is life eternal, everlasting punishment. The punishment that lasts forever is death forever. Death forever, meaning there is no resurrection. And a lot of times people think, well, the second death isn't death. It was actually eternal life in a state of torture. I can't countenance that. I don't see it in the doctrine of Christ. It would not make sense under the panoply of the teachings of the New Testament. And there are so many things that point to otherwise. There are maybe a few little things. And we will eventually get to them all because we're covering the whole New Testament. When we cover Revelation, when we cover Luke 16, but when Jesus is taught in his doctrine about these things, or even in the Old Testament, when it was taught in doctrine, meaning when the subject was specifically, what happens to people when they are judged? What is their fate? It is always very clearly laid out that it is a permanent death. That's why the punishment is everlasting, because it lasts forever. There's no resurrection later on. In the book of Isaiah, the last chapter, it talks about how they're going to go forth and look at the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against him, and that their worm would not die, and their fire would not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. And that they would be, like this picture of this carcass with worms going in and out and fire that wouldn't stop burning. And the idea is that it all gets burned up. It's a picture of irrevocable and total ruin. And there's no return from that status. It doesn't get made right. I mean, God can do anything, but the point is for them, that's it. Over. You notice that in verse 34, the kingdom is prepared for them from the foundation of the world. He has from the foundation of the world chosen us to be in him, a peculiar kind of people. You know, verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it comes to mind, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. It's not that the adoption of children is a predestined idea, you know, because people have this highway mentality, that the road is ordained, but not the people who walk on it. But it doesn't say that. It says that we have been predestined, not that the way is predestined. That's a perversion, because they don't want to deal with the implications. It's funny. They don't mind dealing with the implications of eternal torture. Actually, they deal with it hardly at all. But they do not want to deal with the implications of predestination, which is a doctrine which is laid out throughout the scriptures in so many ways. We're just through the idea that God chooses us and doesn't choose others. That he has chosen some to salvation and even chosen others to destruction. And you will say to me, how can he judge people who he has ordained to be destroyed? And it says right there, you're going to say that to me. They know you're going to say that. That's why people always say that. They always say that. How can he do that? God isn't just. God doesn't owe anybody anything. All you could even claim is that, well, you know, if he were to torture people forever, he would get to himself a debt. A debt. He would rack up a debt torturing people forever for sins committed in a finite lifetime. And people, I say, no. You have to measure it by who the sin was committed against. Sins committed against an eternal God have eternal consequences. That's not how the law speaks. The law speaks, you don't have two laws whereby a sin against a rich man is more grievous than a sin against a poor man. And God's the same way. It's not a bigger sin because of the person you committed against. You know, they say, and they used an example like, the assassination of a president is worse than the murder of some poor bum. Not in God's sight. Not in God's sight. Maybe in the way unequal ways of man. And that's the thing, is they judge God by their own unequal ways. God equally owes everyone nothing. And he's gracious to some, gives them more than what they're due. And people complain. They don't want to deal with it, because they want God to be their way. So when Christ comes, he's going to separate the nations, the sheep and the goats. I've often wondered if this really is, you know, when Christ comes, we're going to sit down and judge with him the nations. We will be granted to sit with him in his throne and rule them with a rod of iron. To me, I like to think of these people as the survivors of the tribulation, of the people who are alive and remain, and then they are separated into two groups. People worthy of the kingdom, people not worthy of the kingdom. I suppose this is my interpretation. And this is one of those instances where I think, well, it could be otherwise. But I really don't think so, because when Christ comes, we're going to be transfigured into new bodies. And we are going to reign with him instantly. When the two witnesses rise, their judgment has already been passed. We have passed from judgment into life. So when Christ comes, I don't really expect to be gathered in front of him as a nation, as a person, because I'm of his nation. I'm already in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within me. What it says is that the dead will be raised incorruptible, the righteous dead, because the resurrection of the wicked comes after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But when Christ returns, he has a resurrection of his own, of the righteous dead. They're going to rise, and we who are alive and remain the believers only are going to be changed. But the rest of the world is going to remain as they are. There's nothing that indicates that men who are unworthy are going to be obtain the resurrection. Remember, Paul in his epistle said, you know, if I might attain the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, we shall all be changed. It's referring to believers. And if you look at the context of that passage, it refers to believers only. Because only we can put on incorruption. Only we mortal can put on immortality who are of Christ. You can't put on immortality if you are not worthy of immortality. You can't put on eternal life unless you are worthy of it. So here we see a difference in the way people behave. It is out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, we do things. The way you treated my brethren is the way you treat me. The way you are to the least human who is in need is the way you're treating me. To be piteous towards people when they need, hungry, naked, sick, in prison, when you see it, to help them. You know, and they have prison ministries. And as I listen to this, I think to myself, I'm like, boy, I've never been to really a prison. I've been to a prison to visit it. Prisons were a little different back then. They used to put people in prison for debt and for other causes as well. And they used to put people in prison for all kinds of capricious reasons. And prisons were awful, squalid places. Our prisons are much nicer. And they're all paid for by tax dollars. You know, it's not as much an opportunity to do good as it used to be. I mean, yeah, of course, there's need for ministry there. I know. But I tell you what, I see as many people in prison, in churches, they are held captive by tradition. I guess I look at this in a spiritual sense, because the prisoners I see are well-fed.